Well, over the past couple of weeks here, we've been focusing our attention on God's sovereign lordship over all the earth. And as we've observed, this is particularly important for us to focus on in an election year. As we think about evaluating various candidates who will rule in the city of man. And though there will be many voices this year commanding our attention, promoting this candidate or that, we must remember at a time like this that we are citizens of a greater kingdom and of a greater king. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul reminds us in Philippians. And from there we await a Savior who will subject all things to himself. So last week we began a study of Romans 9 as a way of unpacking what it means to serve a sovereign God who is sovereign over all things on earth and in heaven. And so before we pick up where we left off, I'd like us to spend a few minutes reviewing some of the ground we've covered. So this time I'll invite you to turn to Romans chapter 9, and we'll start off at verse 10. In verse 10 and following of Romans 9, we read that when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, nor had they done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." Now, in our study last week, we looked at these verses and we noticed that God's mercy did not end up coming to Jacob as a result of anything that God saw in Jacob's life. Nor was it anything he foresaw in Jacob's life, because in this part of the narrative, Jacob hasn't even been born. But instead, what's highlighted in this part of Paul's exposition is God's purposes and God's electing grace. Those are the things that Paul ends up highlighting for us in this section of Romans 9. Now, some of you may remember all the way back to last year, as we were walking through the Genesis narrative and we were looking at the life of Jacob. And when we got to that section in Genesis 25 through 27, this is the very section here that Paul is interacting with in our text this morning. We found some things in that narrative that were actually quite shocking. Esau, you'll remember, was the firstborn son. He was the one that should have received the blessings of his father. And yet what we found in the narrative was that Jacob came and deceived his father. That's actually the word that Isaac uses to describe what his son did. He came in deception by wearing goat skins and the garments of his firstborn brother. And by that ruse, he ended up securing the blessing of the firstborn. Though we're not told why, for some strange reason, even though Isaac admitted that his son Jacob deceived him, he told Esau that the blessing which he had conferred on his younger brother could not be revoked. And as a result, Jacob the schemer, the heel grabber and deceiver, would now be the recipient of the Abrahamic blessing. As a result of his trickery, he and all of his descendants were now destined to live in the promised land, and Esau and his descendants would live outside the boundaries of the promised land in the infertile region of Edom. It's amazing to step back for a moment and just consider the strangeness of this story. Who would write such a story? Who would invent such a way of honoring their founding patriarch? We are the people of Jacob, the nation of Israel. Look at the wonderful deeds of our forefather. Look at his treachery and his scheming and his deception. We dwell in the land of promise because of his can-do spirit, his scheming and his treachery. Who would write this? It's not at all a text that honors the founding patriarch of the nation. And as you may recall from last week, this is basically the way Deuteronomy 9 reads. Deuteronomy 9 is that text in which the people are reminded of who they are before they enter into the land. Do not say in your heart, God declares to them, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into possess the land. It is not because of your righteousness, nor the uprightness of your heart, that you are going into possess the land, but because of the wickedness of the nations that he is driving out, and that he may confirm the words he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's about God's promise, not their righteousness, not their uprightness of heart. This is why the Lord your God is giving you the land, not because of your righteousness, for you are, he says, a stubborn people. And so even if God had looked down the quarters of time and based his election on foreknowledge, what would he have foreseen in the case of the people of Israel? He would have seen unrighteous deeds, unrighteous hearts, and stubbornness. What would he have seen in the life of the patriarch Jacob himself, other than scheming, trickery, and deception? And yet in God's mysterious providence, not because of works, but because of him who calls, that which Jacob intended for evil, remember that's what Isaac even said that Jacob had committed, God used this, even the scheming, for his own purposes and for the good of Jacob's descendants. But as we saw, the blessing that was given to Jacob and his descendants came at a cost, and it came at the cost of that blessing and curse principle. Though Jacob and his descendants were blessed, Esau and his descendants were excluded from the land of promise. In verse 14 of Romans 9, Paul then addresses the question of fairness. What shall we then say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This, you see, is the key to the entire passage. At the end of the day, we need to recognize that all of us stand condemned. We're all lawbreakers who continually go astray, and this is why we shouldn't really ever seek God's justice. No, what we need to do throughout all our lives is to seek God's mercy and God's grace. Mercy, you see, is something that can't ever be earned. By its very nature, it can never be deserved in any way. And so when God declares to Moses, saying, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, he's making clear that no one is able to command God's favor by his own actions or merits or even his human will, as our text makes clear. We simply cannot restore the breach. We're fallen. We cannot build a tower reaching to the heavens. We cannot make our way back to paradise. But God can act in compassion, and he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He can pronounce, if he so chooses, even to someone like a thief on the cross, saying, I tell you this day, you will be with me in paradise. That's his business. He can say that kind of thing because he's the sovereign king of the universe. But we can't earn it because we're fallen. According to Paul, this is why there is no injustice on God's part. Since, strictly speaking, if justice were the only principle in view, then all men would be destined to perish. Verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What Paul is saying here is perfectly consistent with what Jesus, teaches in John chapter 8. When he says, for example, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That's why we need to be rescued. We need to be rescued because we're slaves of sin. We're captive to sin. In fact, Jesus goes on to tell the religious leaders in that same chapter, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Paul later wrote something similar in 2 Timothy 2. He said, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. This is why Paul says here in Romans 9:16 that it depends not on human will or exertion. For ever since the fall, human beings are not described as good people who occasionally do bad things, but instead are revealed to be dead in sin, hostile to God. We're slaves to sin, and we've been taken captive by Satan, by the devil, to do his will. That doesn't sound like free will, does it? A lot of people like to talk about free will, but what Paul is saying here sounds more like what Luther described when he wrote his famous book, The Bondage of the Will. Therefore, the only way that any of us can be saved, if we're actually bound, if our wills are captive, is if God liberates us. The only way we can be free is if God, in his great mercy, first intervenes. And so now we arrive at the place we left off last week in our study of Romans 9. In verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, "For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." When I first converted to the Christian faith, I spent a couple of years in the Calvary Chapel movement, and which many of you know is more on the Arminian side of things. And whenever this issue of Pharaoh's heart came up in that in my time there, I was always told that Pharaoh first hardened his own heart, and then as a result, God basically further hardened the king's heart. The only problem with that way of telling the story is that it's not true. Not at all. We looked at our Old Testament lesson from Exodus 4, and we'll look at that here again in just a moment. It turns out, you know, when you do a search in all the Bible for this idea of a heart that's hardened, the very first reference is our Old Testament lesson, Exodus 4. And in here we find, here's what the important part of the text says. Verse 21 and 22 of Exodus 4, "The Lord says to Moses, 'When you return to Egypt and see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" It's very clear. It's just that it's disturbing. We don't like it. And so the important thing is that we're clear. We may not like what we read here, but this is what the text is teaching us. The next few references to this idea of the hardening of someone's heart are found in Exodus chapter 7. As again, God tells Moses, "You are to say everything I command you, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you." And then later in that same chapter, this plays out just the way that God said it would. As Moses and Aaron performed signs, Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. The first reference to Pharaoh hardening his own heart does not appear until Exodus chapter 8. But as soon as the king did harden his heart, we're told in verse 15 of that chapter that he would not listen to Aaron and Moses, just as the Lord had said. That familiar refrain, of course, is rooted in that first declaration there from Exodus chapter 4. As God told Moses that you're going to speak to Pharaoh, but I will see, according to my foreknowledge, that he's going to harden his own heart, and therefore I'm going to tell you. No, that's not at all what it says, is it? It says, I will harden his heart, and therefore he will not let the people go. Though that's a difficult concept for many people in our own day, it's a thoroughly biblical idea. For example, Proverbs 21, verse 1. We're told that the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he pleases. At the end of his humiliation period in Daniel chapter 4, even the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar confessed that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and that God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stop his hand or say to him, what have you done? The God we worship is sovereign over all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth. But if this assertion is true, you may find yourself asking, then why is anyone to blame? And of course, this is precisely the question that Paul himself anticipates in verse 19 of Romans 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that which is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make his to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy for which he has prepared, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. It's difficult teaching. It's difficult because, particularly here in this country, where we so honor individual autonomy, the power of the individual choice, we think of ourselves more than anything as consumers. And if we are consumers at the buffet table, then the important thing is what I want. But here we see that God is sovereign even over our own choices and actions. It's important at this point that we pay careful attention to the language that we find in verse 21, though. As Paul describes the right of the potter to make different kinds of vessels from the same lump. That lump of clay, you see, represents fallen humanity. Seeing this lump of clay is representative of the fallen state of man helps us to explain why Paul goes on to speak in that next verse about vessels of mercy that come from that lump. The very fact that he refers to the elect as vessels of mercy indicates that though these individuals actually deserve to be destroyed, they were nonetheless rescued out of God's compassion. They're vessels of mercy that come from the same lump as the vessels of wrath. While the vessels of wrath made from that same lump end up getting what they deserve, the vessels of mercy get the very opposite. They receive something totally unexpected. They were awarded clemency and pardon from the high King of heaven. So at this point, we need to deal with another objection that's often raised when dealing with this passage. You know, often the question that is raised is that if no one is actually able to resist God's will, then is Paul saying that God actually causes people like Pharaoh to commit particular acts of sin? Is he suggesting, for example, that God is the author of evil? The framers of the Westminster Confession answered this thorny question by writing in their confession this. They said, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but is rather established. Hope that clears everything up for you. It's very mysterious. It's very, very mysterious. But we have to wrestle with the text. Clearly, there's a great deal of mystery here, but it's important for us to affirm that God is not the author of evil. There is no, he cannot lie. And there is no shadow of turning with him, as affirmed in the New Testament. And so when we're told in Exodus that he hardens Pharaoh's heart, many theologians in our tradition actually explain this by suggesting that God simply removes his hand of restraint from Pharaoh, which allows the effects of the fall to take their full course. And as a result, you know, when Pharaoh's heart is left to its own devices, it becomes further hardened. There's, of course, another Egyptian ruler that comes to mind when we're dealing with God's sovereignty. And that's this famous prince of Egypt named Joseph. Recall the story there in Genesis chapter 50, as Joseph was standing before his brothers once he had been elevated to the right hand of power. And he told them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." That's indeed an incredible mystery. How can God intend the same intention of the evil brothers and yet bring it all out for good? It's complicated, it's mysterious, but it's what we confess because it's what the scriptures teach. Though God is not the author of evil, he is sovereign over all things, and he does as he pleases in the powers of heaven and among the people of earth. No one can stop his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Another objection that often comes up related to the themes we find here in Romans 9 is that the issue of, if everything depends on God's election and his predestination, then what's the purpose of evangelism? You know, why should we try to reach the lost with the gospel if a person's elect, won't he or she be saved anyway? The answer to these sorts of questions is to remember that God not only ordains the ends, but also the means to those ends. In Romans 10, for example, in verse 14 of Romans 10, Paul says, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Those are the means to the end. Have you ever seen anyone just walking down the street and all of a sudden they're zapped? I think I'm a believer today. I've never seen that happen. Typically, people respond to, they come to faith after hearing the word, because the word, the Spirit working through the word, affects belief among those whom God is pleased to regenerate. As it is written, Paul says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" Paul there is citing that famous opening line from Isaiah 53, which it starts off by saying, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" But he goes on to say, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" There's the outward call, but then there's the inward revelation. Those whom the arm of the Lord has been pleased to reveal his grace are the ones who respond in faith to the gospel as it goes out to the world. So that the proclamation is wide. It goes out to many, but not everyone will believe it. In fact, the only ones who do and end up believing the astounding message, the message there that Isaiah 52 talks about being proclaimed from the mountaintops, which ends up being, you know, culminating in this amazing story of the suffering servant. Who are the ones who will believe that message? Comes up in John chapter 12 as the author of that gospel talks about the fact that few people are believing this message, as Jesus himself is the fulfillment of Isaiah 52 and 53. Those who believe are the ones God is pleased to regenerate, the arm of the Lord internally revealing the truth and awakening hearts and minds to believe that message. This is why we should never say that evangelism is unimportant or unnecessary. God calls the vessels of mercy to himself as the Spirit works through the word. This is why in 2 Timothy, Paul can say, "I endure everything for the sake of God's elect." Think about all the missionary activity of the Apostle Paul. He did this. This is his mission statement. "I endure everything, all the hardships for the sake of the elect." He wasn't ashamed of evangelism. He was the world's first great missionary, and he did it for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So now, if all this is true, if everything depends on God's sovereign choice and electing grace rather than our own free will decision, then how can any of us really know whether or not we are truly numbered among the elect? How can we know whether or not we ourselves have been chosen by God? Well, the first thing we should say about this is, particularly as the question relates to the issue of assurance, is that assurance is not a particular problem only for reformational Christians. Those on the Arminian side of things also struggle with this question, related questions, because, you know, those on the Arminian side of things, you know, they say they're saved by making that free will decision. If that's the case, if they make that free will decision, can't they equally later make a different decision? Can't they one day change their mind? And that actually is something that it's not just an abstract concern, because if you talk with a lot of pastors, people in that tradition, they say this is actually a real problem with people. They get anxious about this question. Will I continue in the faith? Will I continue to be faithful? Will I continue to follow Jesus later on? Now, people struggle with the question of assurance in contexts where election is affirmed, there is still some anxiety oftentimes. But that question doesn't revolve around whether or not I will continue to hold on to Christ. The anxiety revolves around the question of whether or not Christ has a hold of me. This issue of knowing your own election is something that Martin Luther actually himself struggled over for many years. In fact, he came up with a great German word to describe his struggle. He called that anxiety that was produced by this question about predestination. He called it Anfechtungen. You should memorize that and use it at a cocktail party. It's fantastic. Anfechtungen. After repeatedly failing, to resolve his anxiety by thinking about this question of predestination and by falling again and again into the trap of speculating about whether or not he was predestined, Luther candidly admitted, quote, that I actually got to the place where I imagined God was a rogue. But Luther's angst over the doctrine of election was met with good counsel from his mentor, Johann von Staupitz. He said, Staupitz told me, if you want to dispute about predestination, begin with the wounds of Christ, and it will cease. At this point, Luther began to transition from the dark despair and the anxiety to the place where he said, predestination has got to be anchored in Christ. Christ, he said, is the mirror of our election. Calvin also warned against the rash speculations of those who said, predestination, how can you even know? Or those who said, who themselves worried about it, were anxious about it. He said this can actually become, speculations about predestination can actually become a labyrinth from which the mind of man cannot escape. We cannot find the certainty of our election in ourselves, he writes, and not even in God the Father, if we look at him apart from the Son. Christ, then, is the mirror in which we ought and in which, without deception, we may contemplate our election. If we're in communion with Christ, we have proof sufficiently clear and strong that we are written in the book of life. Now, there are a few texts that I'd like us to look at here this morning along that have this theme that are along these lines. The first one I want us to look at is Matthew chapter 22. It's the famous parable of the wedding banquet. In Matthew 22, the first 14 verses, we read that Jesus spoke to the people in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. See, there's the evangelistic proclamation of the kingdom. And yet many would not come. Then he sent other servants, telling those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention went off to his farm, another to his business, another had to get his hair done. That's the Shane Rosenthal translation, sorry. While the rest seized the servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those and murdered and burned their city. But he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. That's interesting. Both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But then the king came in and took a look at the guest. He saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. The king said to the attendants, "Bring him, bind him hand and foot, and cast him to the outer darkness, to that place where there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called," Jesus says in his conclusion, "but few are chosen." We see in this parable, first of all, the importance, as I mentioned, of evangelism. The gospel call goes out wide and broad to everyone on the street, to both good and to bad. Humanly speaking, because from God's perspective, we're all bad. That's what Romans 3 makes clear. The gospel proclamation goes out far and wide. And even though we're told at the end of this parable that the entire project is rooted in God's sovereign choice, many are called, few are chosen, we're still called to take that message far and wide. And as the message is proclaimed, many people ignore the voice of the heralds. Why is this? Because few are chosen. In John 10, verse 27, Jesus says it this way, "My sheep hear my voice." The call goes out far and wide, but the sheep are the ones who hear and respond to God's voice. "I know them and they follow me," Jesus says. So how do you know if you're numbered among the elect? Do you hear his voice? In his conversation to Nicodemus, recorded in John 3, Jesus says, "Unless one is born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." What this means is that if you do see the kingdom, and if you do hear the voice of the gracious king, then you have been born from above, and that you are a member of that kingdom. But the parable from Matthew 22 also told of an individual, though he responded positively to the outward call, he ended up being thrown out of the wedding banquet since he showed up without the proper wedding garment. And the point of the parable seems to be that there's actually more than one way to reject the free offer of the gospel. Some may reject the gospel overtly by completely ignoring the message of the heralds, but others, though they initially appear to respond to the call, end up rejecting the very heart of the gospel itself. They end up rejecting what Paul refers to as the free gift of righteousness. And they end up showing up there in God's presence, dressed in their own filthy rags. What Jesus is teaching, I believe, in this parable is thoroughly consistent with the Old Testament promises concerning the Messianic age that we find throughout the Old Testament here. For example, Zephaniah chapter 1, the people of Israel were told that the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and has consecrated his guests. He has consecrated his own guests. According to this ancient promise, God is the active party. This is also the sort of language we find in Jesus' own high priestly prayer from John 17. In his prayer to the Father, Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And for their sake," he says, verse 19, "I have consecrated myself that they may be truly sanctified." Ultimately, our sanctity before God is secured by Christ's own work for us, not in our work for him. He is the ultimate consecrated one. He's the cornerstone of that living temple of which we are made members. We have been united to that great temple as living stones. So we're righteous because we're part of that temple. We've been bought with a price. We are the temple of God corporately. And the Holy Spirit indwells us as that living temple. So we've been set apart for God's sacred purposes, not because we have dedicated or consecrated ourselves. We actually wear Christ's righteousness like a robe or a wedding garment. That robe is spotless and pure. It's objective and it's outside of us. It's something that we didn't weave ourselves. If we try to enter the great wedding banquet with our own garments, we'll be kicked out. And yet this gift isn't given to everyone. It's only given to those whom the Father gave the Son out of the world. Or to use the language and imagery from Matthew 22, only those who show up at the wedding banquet wearing the proper attire, those who put on that robe provided for them by the King himself, are the ones who are welcomed in God's presence. And as verse 14 of Matthew 22 makes clear, at the end of the day, it's only those who are chosen by grace who end up responding to the call and who end up receiving that free gift of righteousness. This is what Luther and Calvin were getting at when they said that Christ was the mirror of their election. How can we know whether or not we're among the elect? If it's true that many are called and few are chosen, how can we know if we're among the chosen? Well, what are the qualities of the chosen that we find here in this text, in this parable from Matthew 22? The chosen are not simply those who respond to the general call, but they also show up at the wedding banquet clothed with Christ's righteousness. Just as Isaiah announced in chapter 61 of his great prophecy, "I will rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness." See, it's covered. It's not something I wove. I helped God. I participated with. It's a gift. It's outside of me that covers my shame. We're always on dangerous ground whenever we find ourselves speculating about God's secret counsels. And this is why one of Luther's favorite passages of the Bible was Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children." Therefore, we should leave God's secret counsels to himself and should instead attend to the clear promises that have been revealed to us in Scripture. It's the only safe place to dwell. In John 3, we're told, verses 19 through 21, we're told, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed." This, by the way, is what would happen to all of us apart from grace. This is why most of the people you talk to Jesus about want to change the subject quickly, because they don't like the light. They like the darkness, spiritually speaking. "But whoever does what is true," the text goes on to say in verse 21, "comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Another recent translation of this last line says it this way: "But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to have been accomplished by God." Basically, what the verse is saying is that by nature, people hate the light. They run away from the light. So that when you see people coming into the light, know that God is at work in that person. The light, of course, is Jesus Christ. He himself claimed to be the light of the world. So are you repulsed by Jesus or attracted to his light? Are you disgusted by his claim that you can't appear in his presence with garments of your own making? Or have you with great joy received that free gift of righteousness that he has provided for you? If that's true of you, then what else can we conclude except that God is at work in you? This is what Paul was getting at in 1 Thessalonians verse 4 when he said, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Why? Because you've been so helpful to the poor and you've donated to the right political parties and you've made things so much better here. No. "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. That's how we know who the chosen are, because they're the ones who have the power to believe the gospel. They don't run away from the light. They run to the light. They put on the robe. In Romans 8, Paul writes that those who were predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. What can we say? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Notice how closely Paul, in that passage, links election and justification. Paul ties these two together. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he justifying? He's justifying his chosen ones. A clear takeaway from this verse is basically that all those who believe that God is the one who justifies us, not we ourselves, those are the chosen ones. Out of his great mercy, he's the one who provides for us that spotless wedding garment that covers our nakedness and shame. He's the one who credits us with the righteousness of his son so that we can be acquitted in his heavenly courtroom. And this is why in Hebrews 10, we're told that since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How can we have assurance? Not by speculating about God's secret counsels, but by focusing on what's been revealed to us in Christ. He is our great high priest who has sprinkled us clean, not with blood of lambs, but with his own blood. He's the victim and priest. And he's the one who covers our nakedness and shame with his spotless wedding garment that only he can provide. Beloved, Christ is the mirror of our election. If you have heard his voice, if you have come into his light, if you long to be clothed with his righteousness, then you are God's special possession. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Let's pray. Gracious Father, our hearts are filled with thankfulness and gratitude when we consider the mercy and compassion that you have showered upon us. Though we have sinned against you in so many ways, you sent us a rescuer and redeemer. He is our light and salvation. He is our righteousness. And so this morning we ask that you would open our eyes more and more, that we would see our true condition and our need for Christ. Conform us more and more to his image and likeness, and grant that we may walk in his light. Help us to share this good news with others. Through our words, we pray that you would draw others into your gracious kingdom. All this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.